Okay, this morning I want to speak on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Hopefully we'll get through this chapter this morning. As I was thinking about the themes of the book of Ephesians, there's a couple that come to mind, and of course one is all the blessings and privileges that the saints have in Christ. But we also have a theme of spiritual warfare. We're going to kind of touch on both of these this morning. So let's just dive right in. I'll read the first two verses and we'll go from there. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in all my prayers. The first thing that stood out to me here was the spiritual state of the church at Ephesus. They had an exceptional demonstration of faith and love. Their faith and their love was their attraction. Their attraction wasn't a building. It wasn't a bunch of fancy ministries to draw people in. Their attraction wasn't even some particularly eloquent preacher. The attraction was the faith of the individuals in that meeting and the love those individuals had for each other and for the work of God in general. You know, the fact of the matter is, buildings are nice, programs are nice, but they're secondary. And if you don't have the primary things, the secondary things are worthless. We need to have a focus on the primary things. The primary things, what should be drawing people to any believing church, what should be drawing people to this church, is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, that we trust the Word of God. We stand on it. The local church should be the pillar and ground of truth. The ground is that we're standing on the ground of truth. The pillar is that we hold up the truth as far as public testimony goes. If people come here because we got an awesome auditorium and we got fun kids stuff, well, you can work with them, hopefully. And maybe some of them will come around to be drawn to the Word of God. But when people are drawn to the Word of God, that's when the work of God thrives. Now, another thing that I thought about when I was looking at this verse is the Apostle Paul. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? Paul was probably in his prison cell in Rome. It was probably about AD 62. So some years earlier, Paul had spent 3 months at Ephesus. We see that in the book of Acts. And then later on, he'd gone back to Ephesus and spent 3 years there. He'd invested a lot of time in that church. So it was an encouragement to Paul when somebody brought the message to Paul and told him, you know that church in Ephesus? They're really pressing on. They're doing a good job. They are walking with the Lord. That would be a huge encouragement to Paul, wouldn't it? He'd invested 3.5 years of his life in that church. You know, when people invest their life savings in a mutual fund, hopefully for retirement, they can't stop thinking about the stock market, can they? They're invested in it. And when people invest their lives in the work of God, they can't stop thinking about the work of God. Doesn't matter if you've invested your life in evangelism, invested your life in church planning, invested your life in mission work, invested your life in theology and doctrine and Bible teaching. When you've invested yourself in the work of God, your heart is wrapped up in it. You can't stop thinking about it. You can't stop praying for it. And Paul was praying for them in his prison cell. He wasn't merely praying for some names that he'd memorized on a list of people to pray for. He was praying for people his heart was wrapped up in and invested in. This is an often overlooked incentive for a deeper prayer life. You get yourself wrapped up in some part of the work of God. You invest your life in that. You won't be able to not worry about it, and you won't be able to not pray about it. There's one more encouraging thought here, too. And that's this. We read in the book of Acts that God had gave Paul a great and an effectual door to the work there at Ephesus. If God gives you a great and effectual door, capitalize on it. Invest in it. It will pay off. It will pay off with fruit. This investment that Paul made in Ephesus paid off in fruit. It paid off in believers who are known for their faith and their love. The last thought is that Paul didn't cease to give thanks for them, making mention of them in every one of his prayers. They were on his heart. And may God bless us with people who are so much on our hearts, that mean so much to us, that we can't stop praying for them. Let's move on to verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now I want you to note that Paul, in the following verses, is praying for three things. So this verse 17, verse 18 coming up, and verse 19 coming up, Paul's praying for three things. The first one is to know Jesus. The second one is to know the hope of his calling in verse 18, the glorious riches of his inheritance in the believers. And the third one is in verse 19, to know the amazing power that is available in Christ for spiritual warfare. To know him, to know the hope of his calling, and to know the power available for spiritual warfare. And these three things boil down to a great big picture and promise of hope. Think about it. To know Jesus, he is our hope. You know, when we have come to the Lord Jesus and we're a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, our hope is not merely stuff in the future. Our hope is a person, and more than a person. It's God manifest in flesh. We got a living hope. But there's, so we have hope. The hope is a person. But then we have hope for the future. And we have hope for the present battle. We got all the hope we need. If we have hope, how can you stay discouraged no matter what happens to you in the work of God? No matter what happens to you in the walk with God? Stuff is going to happen. Ugly is going to come. Sorrow is going to come. Disappointment is going to come. But when you have these three anchors of hope, you can be knocked down. You cannot be kept down. You can be battered. You cannot be broken. You can be discouraged. You cannot be crushed. And your inner man will be renewed day by day, though the outer man perishes, though your outer life stinks to high heaven. The inner man has hope. Now, I want to take another look at a little phrase here that a lot of times people, when they read this book, they look right over this line. And that line is the Father of glory. This is the glorious Father. Now, I want to say right off the top of the bat, the most forgotten, overlooked person in the Trinity is the Father. There's tons of teaching on Jesus, tons of talk about Jesus. In some circles, 99% of the talk is about the Holy Spirit. How about the Father? The Father should be the foundation part of our relationship with the Holy Trinity. When I think of the Father, my mind goes to the glorious Father. My mind goes to his innate glory. Can you imagine someday being in his presence and being amazed by his glory? But my mind goes to his moral glory. This heavenly Father sent his eternal Son to die for us. This heavenly Father sent that Son after the world had been rebelling against him for 4,000 years. And it killed all of his prophets. And he sent that Son knowing that they were going to kill his Son too. This is moral glory. This is glory that should wow us and woo us. My mind also thinks of his creation glory. It doesn't matter where we look in creation. We can look at the stuff we normally look at. We can look at the birds and the bees and the plants and the trees and the animals and be amazed by how sophisticated and complex and glorious they are. We can look at the human body and soul and spirit and realize we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We can drill down deep into creation and we can look at the atoms and the molecules and electrons and protons and neutrons and then the little pieces that make those things up. And everywhere we look, we're wowed. We look at this vast expanse of the universe. Trillions and trillions of galaxies, all of them having billions or at least hundreds of millions of stars. Everywhere we look, we see his creation glory. So we have his innate glory, his moral glory, his creative glory. And this is our Father. You know how little kids like to say, "My dad's bigger than your dad. My dad's tougher than your dad. My dad's smarter than your dad." Well, guess what? My dad is the greatest dad of all. Then we have this line in this verse, "The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." First of all, what's wisdom? Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. Wisdom is how to use knowledge. I learned this long ago as a young believer. I have known of preachers who had vast sections of the New Testament memorized, who were like a walking concordance. And when it come to Bible doctrine, they're pretty shaky. Wisdom is how you put that knowledge together. Why do some men come to a sound knowledge of Bible doctrine? And others reading the same Bible, they know the letter of Scripture just as well. Why do they not come to a sound knowledge of doctrine? Because one got wisdom from the Father above. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask, nothing doubting. And the other, just leaning on human wisdom, which is no wisdom at all. In Revelation, that is the uncovering or discovery of knowledge. And we need revelation from God. You know, when the Lord Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Oh, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're the prophet that's going to come. And Peter says, "What? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did God say to him? "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." That was a revelation from heaven. When we come to the Word of God, we need the help of God, the help of the Spirit, for us to understand that Word, for that Word to go down into our heart, for that Word to flood light in our mind. And when this happens, when we get this revelation, that can't be undone. That is permanently a part of you. That light is welded to your brain and to your heart. Here's another thought. Wisdom and knowledge. Men love it, right? One problem. Wisdom and knowledge that don't start with and revolve around the Lord Jesus is absolutely worthless. We see this in the world all the time. Men have all kinds of worldly wisdom and all kinds of worldly knowledge, and it does not keep them off the path to hell. It can't help them see the difference between the world's religion and the truth of the living God. But when we come to the Lord Jesus, what happens? Boy, our eyes get opened. Don't they? We get light from above. And then we realize that we were blind all the way up until that moment. And what is the Spirit of wisdom? This is just the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's the wind of the Spirit, the breath of the Spirit. Breathing, infusing wisdom and revelation into your mind and heart. We need that work. Let's move on to Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I'm going to start with this line, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Just as you can't physically see without light, so you can't spiritually see without light. Until a person is born again and has the light from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God infused into their mind and their heart, they go through life groping in the dark. The same way you would grope in the dark if you got locked in the basement and there's no lights and no windows. You're groping in the dark. I one time, maybe some of you have heard this story, but when I was a young man, I went spelunking. That's going into a cave. Spelunk is Latin and Greek for cave. And we went deep into this cave. We rappelled down a cliff that was nearly 100 feet high, and we were in this great big cavern deep in the bowels of the earth. And then we turned our lamps off. And it was dark. It was scary dark. I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. That's the darkness that the world is in without Christ. And the scary part is they don't know they're in darkness. I want to also point out that unbelief or the inability to see is a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue, and it's not bad luck. Men cannot control how much light is in the society or the culture that they grow up in. You got no control over that. You got no control whether you grow up in a Roman Catholic family in a Roman Catholic town, whether you grow up in a Baptist family in the Bible Belt, whether you grow up in a Lutheran family in North Dakota, whether you grow up in a Buddhist family in Nepal, or whether you grow up in a shamanistic tribe in Africa. You got no control over that. But you do have control over what you do with the light you have. You grow up in some parts of the world and you got light. You're drowning in light. In other parts of the world, you got this massive religion of darkness with just little particles of light floating around in it. But you're obligated to take advantage of the light that you get. And once you lay hold of that light, you're under obligation to seek more light. And one of the things that I think is going to be a tremendously shameful and humiliating experience for a lot of men when they stand before God on the day of judgment is they're going to start making excuses why they weren't saved, despite the fact they grew up in a Baptist home or a Catholic home or a Lutheran home, or despite the fact they at least went to school with a bunch of Lutherans and Catholics and Baptists. And they're making excuses for why they're lost. And what is God going to do? He's going to point to a little pygmy from Africa that got saved with a tenth of a teaspoon of light. He's going to point to somebody who was a Native American before the gospel came and who turned to the Creator. Light is our chief obligation. Our devotion has no value unless it's according to light. Our zeal has no value unless it's according to light. Our doctrine has no value. Our statement of faith has no value except to the degree that it's conformed to light. Let me take a little rabbit trail here on unbelief. Unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It's not lack of light. Unbelief is not a bad wiring problem. It's not the inability to recognize light. Unbelief is a moral problem. Unbelief is having light come to you, and it's obvious it's light. It's as obvious as the light switch getting flipped on in a dark basement, and you know it's light, but you hate the light. That's what we read in John chapter 3, isn't it? Men will not come to the light because they hate the light. Why do they hate light? Because light exposes their lifestyle, their deeds, their choices, and shows them that they're evil and they're wicked. And they don't want to believe that. Well, let's go on to the line, the hope of his calling. First of all, I want to point out, what's calling? This is a theological term that appears all over in your Bible, doesn't it? At least in the New Testament. All calling means is invitation. That's all it means. Many are called, few are chosen. In other words, many are invited and few are selected. When the gospel goes out, you're throwing out invitation cards to people. And when people get these cards, the card doesn't have their name on it. The card is a general invitation. It says, whosoever will. So when we read about those that are the called and the elect, what is it telling us? It tells us that those people, when they got the invitation card that said, whosoever will, it tells us that they said yes. They said yes. Now, there's another amazing thing. There's hope here. When we follow Jesus, we don't follow him merely because it's the right thing to do. That is true. But we're following him because he has promised to make it worth our while to follow him. A lot of people get frustrated over that teaching. I've heard people say, we shouldn't serve God because we're serving for reward. That's unspiritual. That's carnal. We should be serving God for his glory alone. I don't think these two things conflict at all. They're in happy agreement. And if you don't see happy agreement between them, you've interpreted one part of the way in Bible in such a way that it disagrees with another part of the Bible. And that's not a wise thing to do. We read in Hebrews 6:10, God is not unrighteous or unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed towards his name. He's not going to forget it. Every moment, every heart affection, every penny that you put into the work of God, he will never forget it. Never. Ever. You will be rewarded infinitely for those things. The last line is, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Some of you already know that heaven or eternal reward is my favorite subject in the Bible. I never cease to get tired of speaking about it. I suspect some folks might get tired hearing me talk about it, but I don't get tired talking about it. I want these promises that I'm going to quote here sink deep into your heart. In Romans 8:17, we read, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. In Romans 8:32, we read, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I want you in your mind to take and put all in all caps and underline it. Because I think most people don't really believe that God's going to give them all things. Most evangelical Christians I've met kind of have an idea of heaven that I think is really shrunk down. If God said all things, he means all things. Revelation 21:7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And Romans 8:18 says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed to us. Now, I think I've suffered a little bit in my life, enough that I feel yucky from time to time. But I know, just as an objective fact, that my suffering doesn't begin to compare to much of the world who's suffered vastly worse than I have among the believers. I've never been burned at the stake. I probably will never be burned at the stake. I've never been put on a torture rack. I probably never will be put on a torture rack. I might go to a FEMA camp and get free room and board, but I doubt I'll ever be waterboarded for Jesus. I doubt I'll ever be beheaded for Jesus. Now, some have and some will. But my suffering is pretty pitifully small compared to what many believers have suffered. But when you take the suffering of the worst believers in the history of the church, the greatest suffering that those believers ever suffered, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that God is going to reveal to his people someday. Let this buoy your heart up. This is like your internal heart preserver. Keeps your heart floating in difficult circumstances. In my other favorite verse here, 2 Corinthians 4:17, we read of a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. A way to glory that's eternal and infinite. These promises strengthen us in the day of battle. They strengthen us in the day of discouragement. Let me give you an example how this works. In Hebrews 12:2, we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's our example. It tells us how he got through the trials. How did he get through the trials? He was looking to the joy that was in front of him. And what was his joy? This is almost embarrassing. His joy was his bride. It was us. And I look at that and I think, wow. The Bible says that he takes joy in us, and I'm going to have to take it by faith, because I look at us and I don't even take joy in myself or the church. All I see is our shortcomings and failures. This is one of the problems of trying to operate in discernment. You see a lot of weakness and failure. We've got to take it by faith. And God looks down at us, his broken, weak, sinful bride. And he looked forwards with joy to receiving his bride someday. Now, in our circumstances, we get a much better deal. Because what do we look forward to? We're not looking forward to an imperfect bride like he is. We're looking forward to a perfect groom. We're looking forward to a perfect eternal creation. And this is what gets me through so many of my trials. I go through a trial that just stretches my heart, like I feel like my heart is on the rack. I feel like my heart is going through a waterboarding. And what gets me through? Glory's coming. Glory's coming. It's Friday, right? But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. This is the day of the cross. This is the day of the crucifixion. But Sunday's coming. The day of the resurrection. That's what gets me through. One last thought on this. When I think of what God has done to reconcile man and God, there's two amazing things that are going on here. And to bring man into a relationship with God, the first one is that Christ came down from the glories of heaven and took on a human body forever. He didn't just temporarily take on a human body and die on the cross, then go to heaven and throw that body off and say, boy, I'm glad to be out of that stinking thing. He's in that body forever. And then in the resurrection, we receive the same glorious body that he presently has. So he's come down to our level. He lifts us up to his level. And that's the eternal state. We'll never be God in the sense that he is God, but we will have eternal life and we'll be the children of God with an infinite inheritance worthy of the children of God. Let's move on to Ephesians 1:19. I want to get through this spiritual warfare stuff. I hope you won't mind if I go five over. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? You know what? I'm not going to go over. There's too much material here on spiritual warfare. I'm just going to have to make that a message in and of itself. I just would feel terrible if I took, try and cram 40 minutes worth of material into 5 minutes. So let me just close with this thought. And this will be a lead-in for the next time I speak. Many approach spiritual warfare, with a spirit of timidity. They're always nervous about spiritual warfare. They feel like they're vulnerable. They feel like they're up against these massively powerful principalities and powers and devils and demons. And from one perspective, they are. There's no doubt about it. Because they are more powerful than we are. But this is missing the entire point. I want you to understand something. You are only vulnerable in spiritual warfare if you intentionally leave the protective covering of the Lord and you go out in your own way, intentionally go in your own way, intentionally go in your own will, intentionally going back to your sin. Then you're out of his cover. Not entirely, but now you make yourself susceptible to discipline. And that discipline will be painful. Just think about these thoughts, that in your warfare with darkness and lies and powers and principalities, that there's an exceeding greatness of God's power wielded on your behalf. And everything he does for you is according to the working of his mighty power. He doesn't look at your situation and say, well, I think I'm going to put on the low setting today because he's been kind of wishy-washy the last week, so I'm going to put my protection on low instead of medium or high. No, he doesn't work that way. You're going to get the full strength of his protective power all the time. And even when he turns you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh, that protective power will not leave. Even when he allows you to be tried like Job or sifted like Peter, that protective power is still there, and you will never be tried one molecule more than God gave permission for, ever. Satan has no authority over you at all, except what God has allowed him to have for your purification and strengthening. Isn't that amazing? Let's close with that thought. Father, we thank you for all of the rich blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your amazing love and your amazing grace and your amazing mercy. And we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would increase our hope, both in the Lord Jesus and in the glorious inheritance that we have coming as the children of God, that you would strengthen us in our hope for victory in the present battle. Lord, strengthen everybody here, that they would walk ever more confident in you, in what they have in you, and that you are in them. In Jesus' precious name, amen.